29 through 47. John 6, 29 through 47. I'm going to ask Tom to come up and read for us.
From the book of John, chapter 6, verses 29 through 47. Thus saith the Lord, Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So they said to him, What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word.
Thank you, Tom. And as you all know, usually the months that have 5 months in it, we have a special blessing. We ask Pastor Hyland to preach. And so he has a message for us. So, Pastor, if you'll come up and preach for us. Thank you, brother.
It's always a delight to fellowship with the saints here at Northfield Bible Church. And it's not often that we can be here, but when we are, it's always a blessing. And today we're going to be looking at the subject, the Father's will. That really takes us back to eternity past, even though that's not in our text today. Nevertheless, we know that it was the Father's will that brought about the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this earth and becoming one of us. what we see in our text today is that the Lord Jesus was constantly reminding the people of who he was and who he is. And he speaks of himself, as we saw in the reading today, the bread of life that came down from heaven. And of course, that was confusing to them, because they knew where he was from. They knew he was from Galilee. They were familiar with his family. And so how could it be that he was the bread that came down from heaven? Unlike the manna that was given, they ate of that bread and died. But he's talking about eating of a bread whereby they would never die. A bread that would feed them eternally and bring them to a place where they could be with Christ forever in glory. And they had no clue. Now, in the introduction to this, you see that I mentioned that Jesus had just taken these people, the same crowd that were gathered with him, and they took this little boy's lunch, and he took that, and he fed probably as many as 20,000 people, because it says 5,000 men, and in Matthew it says plus women and children. And so if you do the math, that's a lot of people. Even if it were only 10,000, it's a lot of people. And he took those fish, the couple of fish and some bread, and fed the people. And there were 12 baskets left over. I don't know about some of you ladies, but my wife loves leftovers. You know, she doesn't like to throw anything out. We don't know what they did with those 12 baskets. But can you imagine that God has the ability to multiply even material things so as to feed these people and satisfy their hunger? But the thing that's interesting is that after that occurred, they went across the sea, the Lord went up into the mountain and prayed, and the disciples took a boat across to Capernaum. They rode all night. That's about a 6-mile journey. And by 6 in the morning, they were still rowing, and they were in the middle of the sea. And that's when Jesus came, and the sea was calmed, and immediately they came to the other side. And then the crowd took boats, and they came to the other side. And that's kind of where we are in what we pick up today. And the thing that interests me is the fact that in John chapter 6 and verse 30, the first question they asked him, absolutely stunning. John 6:30 says, "So they said to him, 'Then what sign do you do?'" Can you imagine having been fed from this little boy's lunch, and then a day later, they're asking him, what sign does he give? What kind of sign are they looking for? What else could he have done to convince them that he is who he says he is? I don't know what it might have been, but that's what they ask him. "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" That's where they were demanding that of this one that they had just seen perform this powerful, powerful miracle. You know what that tells me? People are dense when it comes to spiritual things. And it's another D word. They're not only dense, they're dead. They have no understanding. They are spiritually dead. And so as we look at this, we see that it goes on and on and on and on. And the Lord constantly is bringing before them the fact that he was here. He was appointed by his Father to be here. He was doing these things to demonstrate who he was. And yet, they could not understand who he was. And so he speaks of himself as the bread of life. And bread is an important, I'm not going to read any of, you can read that, you know, there are verses of scripture, but bread has a tremendous part in the Word of God, and it has some spiritual implications. And Jesus was using one of those spiritual implications when he said, I'm the bread of life. And so, so our text identifies him in that way, the bread of life or the bread of heaven. So let's look at the case. There are three things I want to go over with you today. The case regarding the Father's will, the care regarding the Father's will, and then finally the complaint. There's always plenty of complaint. Whenever there's the preaching of the gospel, there's going to be complaints. And that's because of man's stubborn will. So let's look at the case here. The Father's will is seen as the Son's mission. This all was something that came from God the Father. I like to kind of picture it as though up there in glory, before the heavens were made, before the creation of the world, before the creation of man, before there was anything that we can understand as matter, there was the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And some kind of discussion had to go on. We get little glimpses of this in different places in the scripture. But evidently the Father said something like this to the Son. Son, I want to do something for you. I want to give you a great and wonderful gift. But it's going to be costly. And so we're going to make a people. And I want you to become one of those people. But these people are going to turn against me. And they're going to turn against you. And they're going to turn against the Holy Spirit of God. But we're going to bring some of them back. And that's going to be your mission. Your mission will be to go down there, become one of them, and take their sin upon yourself. And I'm going to purchase for you a bride. But you're going to have to redeem that bride. It's an awful cost. But it's going to be to your glory and to my glory. And so here's what we're going to do. And then you have what? The Christmas story. You have the Easter story. The birth of Christ. His life. His death, his burial, his resurrection, all a part of a plan that was launched by the Father in eternity past. So that's kind of the setting here. What was the Father's will? And so we read in John 6:38, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So he's telling this crowd that he's not here on his own mission. He's here on a mission from heaven. He's here on a spiritual, heavenly mission. And he wants them to know about that. He wants to explain that to them. And then he says, it's the will of him who sent me. And so we can see then that the will of the Father is seen as the Son's mission. This was all of God. So we can go all the way back to eternity past. And there are passages of Scripture that deal with this. We won't look at those today. But this theme is prevalent in John's writing. We read in John 3:17, It says this, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." And it goes on to say, "But in order that the world might be saved through him." And so the mission was a mission of salvation. The word saved has to do with being delivered from danger, being delivered from whatever means. I can remember long ago when I was a young lad, my dad worked at the shipyard in Camden, New Jersey, or might have been in Philadelphia. There was two shipyards on the Delaware River. I can't remember which one he was a part of. But he had these guys build a boat for him, and then he had a sail put on it. And it was a November day, and it was a stiff wind. And the boat was delivered. We put it in the water, and we went sailing. He never sailed a boat. I didn't know that. I never sailed a boat. I know he knew that. And we went flying down the lake. We lived on a lake. We went flying down the lake. And when we were coming about, I learned how to sail, by the way, after this experience. The thing flipped over. The water was cold. The wind was blowing. And my dad said, "Hang on to the boat." So I hung on the boat, and some guy in it grabbed his canoe and came out and rescued us. But we were delivered from this terrible situation where we both could have drowned because we were dressed for winter. And you're in icy cold water in high winds, and it was ridiculous. But the story ended well. We were saved. It's the same word. But that was just something in my life that taught me something about life. Life can be brief. We could have drowned out there, but we were saved by a neighbor. Well, we're talking about something more serious than turning over a sailboat. We're talking about life and death. We're talking about heaven and hell. And these people needed this word from the Lord. And so we see the Father's will became the Son's mission. Second thing we want to see is the care that regards this word. In verse 39 of John 6, it says, "And this is the will of him who sent me." So now we're looking again at the Father's will. So we're going to the highest authority in all of creation, in all of heaven, the Father. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing." I'm going to stop there for a moment. That I should lose nothing. It's kind of interesting. It doesn't say no one, does it? It's even broader than that, and we're going to see that. "I should lose nothing of" what? "All that he has given me." Now you can see the transaction from upstairs, up in glory. The Father evidently gave to the Son in this mission a people, because that's what's referred to here. "I should lose nothing of all that he has given me." Has given me, so it's past tense, something that already occurred. "But raise it up at the last day." So we have nothing, we have all, and we have it. What are the ramifications of that? Well, I'll keep you in suspense a moment. He goes on to explain how deeply he cares about the Father's will. We can see what his mission was. We can see the source of his mission. And so we see in this verse, number one, God the Father gave to Jesus a people for his name. I believe the "all" in our passage refers to a people and their eternal well-being. We see the same truth in John 6:37. "All that the Father gives me may come to me, should come to me, ought to come to me. Doesn't say that, does it? This is a very powerful statement. All that the Father gives me will come to me. So let's go back up in heaven again. God the Father gave the Son a people. And Jesus said, all that he gave me will come to me. And then he says something else. And whoever comes to me, do you think that's somebody else beside all that he gave? Wouldn't the whoever and the all be the same people? Makes sense, doesn't it? Certainly that's what he's talking about. And whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. So there you have the human side and the divine side. All that he gave me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I'll not cast out. This is the work, and this is the mission, and this is the care, and this is the love of a sovereign God. And he gives his Son this mission to accomplish. Number two, all believers are secure in every way in Christ. He clearly says, of his Father's will, that I should lose nothing. Now, these are all words that are neuter, so there's an expansion of it, and I said I'll talk about that in a bit. I will. What we can say is everything pertaining to the elect of God is secure. What God says, he will do. He cannot lie. It includes our glorious resurrection in that he promises to what? Raise it up at the last day. And so we have there this beautiful promise of God. The Apostle Paul lays it out in what some people call the golden chain of predestination. Romans 8, 28 through 30. Now, we like Romans 28. Everybody likes Romans 28. But I'm not sure everybody likes the rest of what it says. But it's all part of God's word. And so we can't eliminate any part of it. Verse 28 of Romans 8 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are what? Called according to his purpose. But we can't stop at verse 28. The reason that all these things work for good is because the ultimate aim is to make a sinner like the Son. That's the goal, to make the sinner like the Son. So, verse 29. And for those whom he foreknew. Now, you might want to circle the word whom in that verse, because it does not say what he foreknew. The word foreknow is like prognosis. Ever been to the doctor and get a prognosis? Sometimes you like it, sometimes you don't. Well, a prognosis for a doctor is his best guess. But that's not so with God. The word know is also an intimate word. Like Adam and Eve knew each other and they bore a son. That's pretty intimate, isn't it? That's what's involved here. The foreknowledge of God was just that he knew something in advance. But there's the idea of compassion. And so that word involves this love that he has. And so it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestinated. Or predestined. And that just means to determine beforehand, to make it an actual fact, even before it occurs. He predestined. And those whom he predestined, he also called. The call comes by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God through the gospel to salvation. Every person goes through that process, even if they don't know it. And those whom he called, he did what? He also justified. Notice this is all God doing this. This is not our doing. This is God's doing. And to justify is a forensic term. That's a term that's used in legal language. And it means to be declared righteous. So it means a sinner is made a saint in the sight of God. Declared so, as it were, in a court of law. So he justifies us. Now, notice what else he says here. Those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also what? Glorified. I'm looking at you, and you ain't glorified yet. These are all in the aorist tense. The aorist tense means a completed action. In other words, in glory, before he made the worlds, he completed this action in your behalf. You know what that is called? The security of the believer. How can you be more secure than to know that God, in eternity past, has already accomplished this? And what we're reading about is the Son is sent on this mission to make it a reality. In heaven, it was a determination. On earth, it becomes a reality. And there was a day when your reality took place if you're one of his. But if you've never come to that place, if God is knocking on your door, don't resist that. Because to be glorified is to be like him. And we'll see him as he is. And live forever with him in glory. I'm telling you, folks, this golden chain of predestination cannot be broken. There's no missing link here. There's no weak link here. This is the will of the Father. I think we all should say amen to that. I would add hallelujah to that. Amen. Number three. According to the will of the Father, the all of verse 39 is the same as the everyone of verse 40. See in verse 40 of chapter 6 of John, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What does that say? Everyone who believes. Now, isn't that interesting? Salvation comes through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. But it's all from God, isn't it? We already saw the unbroken chain. It's all from God. What does he do? I guess he changes us, doesn't he? I guess he changes our mind and changes our thinking. And we'll see that as we go along a little bit further. What is comforting to know is this matter of faith is also from God. I believe that's what Ephesians 2 talks about. We're going to look at verses 7 through 10. We often quote these verses because they're so powerful. Notice what it says. so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So now it's reflecting on who he is. It's the glory of God. It's the purpose of God. And in our text, it's the will of God. And here we find it. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. So apart from the grace of God, there's no salvation. It's all of God. And then he goes on to say this. And this is not your own doing. I like that translation. This is not your own doing. You may think it is, but there is something much higher happening when a person comes to faith in Christ. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. That's what the human will desires. I want to do something about it. I want to be a part of this. I want to have something in it. But I'll tell you this. When you get to glory, you're not ever going to say, look what I did. You're going to be saying, look what he did. Look what he did. And that's what this is talking about. For by grace are you saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We have nothing to boast of. We have much to be humbled about, but nothing to boast of. And then verse 10 goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So on the wrong side of the cross, before we're saved, good works are an anathema. They get you nowhere. But when that miracle of regeneration takes place and you become a new creature in Christ, those good works are a blessing from God and glorify him. And that's really what this is about. We are his workmanship. That word is like weaving a beautiful tapestry. It's the idea of an artisan. It could be painting a beautiful picture. Some call it God's poetry. He's writing. Your life is a beautiful poem of God's doing. That's what this word talks about. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So he is weaving this beautiful tapestry. That's your life. And it's in Christ. And it's for Christ. And it's for God. And that's our walk. And then finally, the complaint. Always going to be complaints, right? The crowd always complains. Now, we know that the heart of the sinner is that by very nature. 1 Corinthians 2:14 is a verse you're probably familiar with. But you need to see what the natural person is. This is the way we came into the world. We came into the world as sinners. And he goes on to say this, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. That's just a statement of fact. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why not? What goes on to tell us? For they are what? Foolishness or folly. In other words, they make no sense. They cannot understand it. That's why the crowd was asking for What are you going to do? Even after he had done that marvelous thing of feeding them, they still didn't see it. It was still folly to them. But I think the last part of it, after the comma, is the real issue. And he is what? Not able. Did you hear that? The natural man is not able to understand spiritual things. Incapable. Why? Because they're spiritual things. And they have no way to identify with spiritual things. That's why they grumble. That's why nobody comes by their own will, because they're unable to. So what do we expect the Jews to say? Well, here it is. John 6:41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They have no clue what he's talking about. All they remember was the bread that they ate on the other shore, and even they are not sure about how that happened, because they want a sign. They haven't heard a thing he said. Verse 42 says, they said, "Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph?" Well, what do we know about that? Is he the son of Joseph? Wasn't he born of a virgin? Didn't Isaiah already talk about that? They had no clue, did they? Because these things are spiritually understood. So they say, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" How can he be coming from heaven when we know his mom and dad? Well, that's another sermon, isn't it? I won't get into that. But we know what he was saying. So Jesus says in verse 43, "Do not grumble among yourselves." Do not grumble. And then he goes on to address the severity of man's position in John 6:44. After he tells them not to grumble, then he says this: "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Now he's identifying himself with God the Father, and he's saying that no one can come to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, unless the Father draws him. Well, that's kind of an interesting word, draws him. I didn't put this in your text, but you may want to turn with me to John chapter 21, verse 11. This is the time when Jesus came after he had risen from the dead, and he came to these men. Verse 10 says, Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have caught." And Simon Peter went abroad and says, "Hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn." Remember that passage? Do you see the word "hauled" there? That's the same word as "drawn," which means that they had to exert a lot of energy to pull that net in. They had to haul it in. So we could read, "Unless the Father hauls us in." Look at another verse with me. This one is Acts 16:19. Same word. This is Paul and Silas in prison. Verse 19 says, "But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and what? Dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers." No one can come to the Father unless he drags them. Same word. Now, it isn't a scene like, you know, he grabs you by the back of the neck and drags you in. But the idea is that man is incapable of coming. It takes a sovereign act of God to bring us, to draw us, to haul us in, to drag us in to his kingdom. And there's no other way. I think that's a powerful note, don't you? No one can come. No one can come to me. Now, some say, unless the Father woos them. Woos them. Did they woo him into the city? I don't think so. Did they woo the fishes into the net, into the boat? I don't think so. This is a mighty, powerful act of God when he draws a sinner to Christ. It's a powerful thing. It's a mighty act of God. And I will raise him up at the last day. That's such comfort to me. So, this is not new. This is the way God works. It's the testimony of the prophets. And so, Jesus now in verse 45 says, "It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." The Father. We're back to the Father, aren't we? It began with the Father, and it ends with the Father because of the Son, who was obedient to the will of the Father. Now, they were hearing directly from a valid witness. John 6:46 says, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father." They hadn't seen the Father. He has seen the Father. So he lays it out to them as a matter of faith. John 6:47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." The instrumentality whereby God hauls us in is faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote that it is a faith which comes from the power of the gospel of Christ and the proclamation of his word. In Romans 10, 16 through 17, it says this, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?' So that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." That's how God chose to do it. He not only uses the instrumentality of his Son. That is paramount above all. But he uses humble, broken sinners like us to preach the word, to teach the word. That's an amazing thing. Notice what it says. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So partaking of the bread of life was spiritual. And the sinner in himself isn't even capable of understanding that. However, it does happen by the good pleasure of God. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7 says, but God. I love that. It'd be nice to look at the context there. We're lost, but God. What does God do? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were sick in sin. Uh-oh. Doesn't say that, does it? How sick were we? Sick unto death. Sick unto death. How dead is dead? Dead is dead, right? I've never spoken to a dead person that answered me. Yeah, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. But God made us alive together with Christ. That's what this passage says. God made us alive in Christ. So when we were dead in our trespasses, that is, that we had broken his law, we were out of his favor, we're alienated from God, but even in that condition, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. But not only that, it says, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ. We're already in that position as believers in Christ. Amen. Isn't that marvelous? So that in the coming ages he might show. This has nothing to do with us, right? The immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the book of Hebrews, it says, chapter 10, I've come to do thy will, O God. He took away the first, established the second. The new covenant in the blood of Christ, sanctified, set apart through all eternity. What a wonderful God we serve. Do you know him as your Savior? If you've never come to that place, and he may be speaking to your heart today, come. Heavenly Father, just bless your word to our hearts today. We're so undeserving. We're so meager and small. And you're so great and immense and powerful, all-knowing and all-loving. And it's just by your grace that we have any standing before you. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name.